James chapter 1, and we will read responsively from verses 19 to 27. James chapter 1, responsively from verses 19 to 27. Verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Together, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this Lord's Day. Thank thee for the blessing and privilege of worshipping thee in thy house. Thank thee for the freedom that we have to come and gather together. We pray that thou wouldst bless now this brief time of study of thy word. Work in every heart and in every mind, apply thy word to us by the work of thy Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are continuing our study of the Epistle of James. We looked last week at the first 18 verses of chapter 1. We saw how James begins his epistle by talking about trials, the trials that his readers were going through. They were facing persecution. They were scattered as a result of this persecution. And he wrote to encourage them. He wrote to instruct them about the response of faith. And as we go through this epistle, we will see that the major theme has to do with faith, the practical aspects, the practical outworking of faith in the lives of believers. And James began with trials because that's where his readers were. And we are still on the subject of trials as we come towards the end of this chapter. But now, having outlined the Christian response to trials in the first part of the chapter, count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into diverse temptations. The Christian response, the response of faith, begins with joy. And we saw how that joy came as a result of knowledge, spiritual knowledge, knowing what these trials are, from where they come, who is the author of them, and what is the purpose behind them. This knowledge results in joy as we experience these trials. And this joy is something unique to Christians, something that the world cannot understand, something that bewilders and amazes them. But now as we come to the second part of this chapter, James goes on to talk about more practically what we have to do in order to get that benefit. You remember that trials were meant as good and perfect gifts to make us perfect, to bring us to perfection. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. That's the intention, that's the purpose. How can that purpose be fulfilled? What part do we have to play? What can we do to make sure that we get this benefit, to make sure that we truly profit from our trials? That's what James is talking about now in the second part of chapter 1. So he begins by telling us three things that we ought to do, three ways in which we are to respond to trials so that we can get that benefit and that blessing. And the three things basically are: be hearers, receivers, and doers of the Word of God. be hearers, receivers, and doers of God's word. First of all, be hearers of the word. Verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now again, the context here is that of trials. God is teaching us, perfecting us through the trials that we go through in life. And it's in this context that we have to understand the meaning of these words, hear, speak, wrath. Be swift to hear, in other words, be prepared, be quick to listen to what God is teaching you through these trials. Be quick to submit to the teaching of God that comes through these trials. Be quick to hear. Be swift to hear. Be slow to speak. In other words, be slow to complain. Be slow to open your mouth and complain as soon as the trial comes. Don't be quick to put your own interpretation on things and tell yourself, oh, I know why this is happening, it's because of this or because of that, without bothering to take the time to examine yourself, to seek the Lord, to find out what His purpose is in sending these trials. What is He trying to teach you? You remember what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. When we experience these trials, our response should not be one of immediately complaining, immediately trying to figure things out on our own, immediately talking and speaking. Our response should be one of submission. We should be quick to hear, patient, to wait on the Lord and seek Him and try to find out what His purpose is, what is His will, not our response, not what we think is going on or what we think is the right thing to do in that situation. Be swift to hear, be slow to speak, be slow to wrath. And if we're honest with ourselves, that is our usual response. Usually we are very quick to wrath, especially when bad things happen to us, when trials happen, things that we don't like, things that upset us, things that distress us. We're very quick to get angry. We complain. We're not happy. We lash out at the people who trouble us, or we gripe about the situations that distress us. Naturally, we are quick to anger because we think of trials as obstacles, as annoyances. It's a roadblock. It's stopping me from living my life the way that I want to. It's stopping me from getting the things that I want out of life. This trial is an annoyance. It is interrupting my life. We think of trials in that way. And therefore, we are quick to get angry when things don't turn out the way we want or the way we expect. But the Word of God is telling us here, we should not be that way. We should see trials as good and perfect gifts. Then we will not be angry. We will be joyful. We will not be quick to speak. We will be quick to hear. We will submit to the teaching of God that comes to us through these trials. And James highlights a very important, a very significant danger in verse 20. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The danger with this kind of response to a trial is that the wrath of man, notice it's qualified, the wrath of man, the wrath that comes from our fallen human nature, that natural sinful response, sinful anger, this kind of wrath does not lead us into the path of righteousness. It leads us away from the righteousness of God. God's purpose is to bring us to perfection, to supply what is lacking in our spiritual life, the spiritual graces and virtues that we lack. His purpose is to supply us with those things. But a response of wrath will lead us away from the righteousness of God. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. This is something that we need to remember. This is something that we need to keep in our minds as we go through life and we face difficult situations. Anger is an easy response. Anger is a common response. But anger, this kind of sinful anger, will never lead us to fulfill God's purpose. It will lead us only away from God. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And we must beware of this. So again, instead of being angry, instead of being quick to speak, we should be quick and swift to listen to what God is saying. Listen to what He is trying to teach us through trials. Be hearers of the word. And secondly, be receivers of the word. In verse 21, be receivers of the word. And here in this verse, we see four aspects of receiving the word of God. First of all, the preparation that we must have in order to receive God's word. Secondly, the manner in which we are to receive God's word. Thirdly, there's a very interesting description here of what exactly it is that we are receiving. And finally, we have the result of receiving. So the preparation, first of all, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Filthiness here refers to defilement, moral defilement, sin. And superfluity of naughtiness means an abundance of wickedness. We use the word naughty in quite a light sense nowadays, but it really means an abundance of wickedness, superfluity of naughtiness. And this is not to say that we must, or we only need to lay apart those extremes of wickedness. Only the abundance, the extreme of wickedness, we need to lay aside. That's not the idea here at all. And James is not saying you only need to put away those really big, really terrible things that you do, but the little things, they're okay, you can ignore them. But this is a description rather of the way that we are. Filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, defilement and abundance of wickedness, that's what is in us naturally. That's how bad we are naturally in ourselves. And these things must be laid aside. It's an emphasis on the great sinfulness of our sin and how much we need to put these things aside if we are to receive the word of God. Our sin must be dealt with, repented of, and put away. There must be genuine repentance for sin. And part of the problem sometimes is we don't really see sin for what it is. We don't see sin as something really filthy. It doesn't have that aspect of filthiness for us. We don't see it as something that defiles us. If we saw sin the way God sees sin, we would see how heinous and how terrible a thing it is. It is a really disgusting stain on us. We are meant to be the temple of the living God. He has washed us with the blood of His only begotten Son. He has put His Spirit in us. He wants us to be a holy temple, a holy witness. Any sin in us is a terribly filthy thing. It is a defiling thing. And we need to see it with those eyes. We need to see it in that way. And then we have the motivation to put it away from us, to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. If we think lightly of sin, then there will be no genuine sorrow for sin, no genuine repentance, no real change. We will never really lay apart this sin. So we see sin rightly, see it as something filthy, something wicked, and then we lay apart all of these things. That's the preparation. And then the manner. How are we to receive God's word? James says here, receive with meekness. Receive with meekness. And that's exactly what he mentioned earlier. The meekness that is so important to our hearing and receiving the word of God. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That is meekness, to receive with meekness, with humble submission, without complaining, without anger, to receive it with meekness. Pride is the great enemy of instruction. We see that so many times in the book of Proverbs. If we go through that book again and again, the one who is proud is unteachable. The one who is proud cannot be instructed. The one who is proud responds to a rebuke with anger and does not receive the benefit of any instruction. So James is saying here, if you are proud, you will not receive the word of God. The word of God will bounce off you. It will go in one ear and out the other. Pride is the enemy of instruction. When we are proud, we resist instruction. But to receive the Word of God, we must receive it with meekness. It is the divine law, and we must humble ourselves and submit to it. Receive with meekness. And then the description of what we are receiving. Receive with meekness the engrafted Word. And that's really an amazing description. The word engrafted there has the idea of implanted, like a farmer planting a seed in the ground. It is the implanted Word. And if you think about it, what does a farmer do before he plants his seed? Very often he will have to plow the ground to make it suitable for the seed to be implanted. And in a way, that's what these trials are. They plow the ground. They make us suitable. They make us ready to receive that implanted Word. The Word of God. It's as though the Word of God is being implanted within us through the trials that we face and go through. If you look at Psalm 119, turn with me to Psalm 119. And we'll read responsively from verse 65 to 72. Psalm 119, responsively from verses 65 to 72. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. The last two verses together. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. You notice what the psalmist says here. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. And then verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. This is the response of faith, receiving with meekness the engrafted word, the implanted word, planted in us through the trials that we go through. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes, that I might learn the word of God, that I might receive it implanted in me in a special and a unique way. The word of God is working together with our trials to bring us to perfection. That's an important point that we cannot ignore or neglect. Yes, James says the purpose of trials is to make us perfect. The purpose of trials is to supply all the things that we lack spiritually. But the trials don't do anything on their own. You don't magically become perfect just because your life is difficult. But the trials work together with God's word. The trials make us ready to receive with meekness that word implanted in us. And it is the Word of God implanted in us that sanctifies us, that makes us perfect. If we respond to trials in the right way, by being swift to hear, by being quick and meek to receive the Word of God, then the trials and the Word will work to sanctify and perfect us. Receive with meekness the engrafted or implanted Word. And if we receive it that way, if we respond to trials in the right way, then the result is something marvelous and wonderful. Receive with meekness, James says, the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Able to save your souls. Salvation here is being viewed as a whole process. Not simply justification, but the whole process, justification, sanctification, glorification. The Word of God is able to save us. The Word of God is instrumental throughout that whole process. It is both trials and the Word together that are necessary. It is as though the theory of God's Word is made practically, experientially ours in a special way as we go through trials. This is something that you must experience for yourself. It is one thing to read in the Word, "The Lord is good," and to know it in your head. But when you go through trials and you experience that truth for yourself, that word, "The Lord is good," is implanted within you in a special way. And once it is implanted like that, through a trial, through the difficult experiences of life, you will never lose that truth. You will never lose that word. You will never again forget that the Lord is good. This is what it means for the trials to work together with God's word, to bring that word to us in a special way so that we experience for ourselves the truth of it. And that's what the Christian life is all about. It is a constant experience of the truth of God's word. It is a constant experience of the truth of God's word. So we receive with meekness the engrafted word. That knowledge is transferred from our head to our heart, as it were, through the difficulties of life. As we go through all these faithfully, joyfully, meekly, submissively, being quick to hear and receive God's word. And this is a wonderful thing. But there's one crucial aspect which remains, one crucial link that we cannot ignore, and that is to be doers of the word. Be hearers, be receivers, be doers of the word. Verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." The deception of someone who merely hears the word of God and does not do it. You notice the great danger here, and these are really terrifying words, because James says, if you hear and don't do, you deceive your own selves. You deceive yourself, and that's a terrifying thing. Because the deception doesn't come from outside. You can be taught the whole truth. You can be taught everything perfectly. You can be taught with no deception at all, and yet you end up deceived because you deceive yourself. And this happens frighteningly simply, frighteningly easily. All you have to do is hear the word of God and not do it. You hear the word of God from the pulpit every Sunday. You hear the word of God in your own private reading, devotion, quiet time, but you don't do it. You understand, you know what the word of God is saying, but you don't practice it in your lives. You feel very good because you know the word of God. You feel very good because you can quote it to others. You feel very good because you can help others who are in trouble, who are in distress. You can quote the word of God to them. But you deceive your own selves because you don't practice it in your own life. You don't do the word of God. You only hear. That's a terrible self-deception. You deprive yourself of the benefit of God's word. There's no sanctification, no spiritual growth, because you are not doing. However much you hear, if you don't do, there is no benefit. And James illustrates this by using the example of a man looking in the mirror, something that we all do very often. Why do we look in the mirror? Not just to admire ourselves, I hope, but we look in the mirror to check ourselves. And that's one of the reasons why we have mirrors. There's stories of people who are imprisoned for years and years and they never see their own face. There's a story of one man, I believe in Russia, in the time of the USSR, I think. He was imprisoned for decades. He went in as a young man, a teenager, or in his 20s, And he came out, if I'm not wrong, in his 60s or 70s, decades, he had never seen his face. The first thing he asked when he was released, "Can I have a mirror?" He took the mirror and he looked at himself. He hadn't seen himself for decades. And he put down the mirror and he started weeping uncontrollably. He couldn't imagine. So many years had gone. But that's what we do with mirrors. We check ourselves. We make sure that we look okay. We make sure that there are no spots, that there are no stains, that our hair is not messy and so on. But James here is describing someone who is looking into the mirror. The word glass means mirror. And he is beholding himself. The word beholding there, it's more than just a passing glance. It's someone who observes intently, someone who really looks and examines himself in the mirror. He sees his natural face, his physical features. But then what does he do? Straightway, he goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. He sees all the blemishes. He sees all the marks, all the stains, all the messiness. But he does nothing. He turns away from the mirror and does nothing. He goes about the rest of his day. What's the use then of looking in the mirror? It's useless. It's pointless. There is no benefit from having that mirror, from looking into it, from observing intently and examining what you see in the mirror. No benefit at all, because he never does anything. And that's the point of the illustration. That's the same thing that happens when we study the Word of God. We examine it intently. We look closely into it. We observe very closely all the things that God says, but we don't do them. We deprive ourselves of the benefit. God's Word shows us what needs to change. It shows us what we must do in our lives. If we don't do that, if we don't practice the Word, we are as foolish as the man who spends all that time in front of the mirror and does nothing about what he sees. So this is the deception of a hearer, of someone who merely hears the Word of God. The Word of God can be a great blessing to us. It can sanctify, it can comfort, it can bring us to perfection, but we have to do it. So how do we make sure we don't lose that blessing? Verse 25, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." How can we receive the blessing of God's word? By doing it. First of all, he looketh into it. Again, he examines intently. He studies it. He doesn't just glance through it every now and then. He looks into it. He studies it. And it is described here as the law of liberty. Again, that's an emphasis on doing. It's a law, but it's a law of liberty. And this may seem strange at first. The law, we usually think of laws as something restrictive. The traffic laws restrict us. We want to press our foot down and go at 120, 150 because we are late. But the law restricts us. We think of law in that way. But this is a law of liberty. And the fact we need to realize is liberty is not doing whatever you feel like doing. Liberty is not you can do anything and everything that you please. That's not liberty. That's anarchy. But we are human beings made in the image of God. Liberty for us, true liberty, occurs within the bounds of a good law, within the bounds of God's law. That is true liberty. So this word is the law of liberty. It's the law that we are now free to obey. Before we were saved, this law condemned us because we could not obey it. But now, by the grace of God, it has become for us a law of liberty, a law that we are free to obey, a law that has freed us from the bondage of sin and death, and we are now free to obey it, a law that gives us this true freedom, the bounds within which we are to live. And when we look into this perfect law of liberty, when we study it and examine it intently, we must do, we must continue therein. We must pattern our lives according to this law consistently and continuously, not like the man that looks at the mirror and then goes away and forgets, but he continues in the law. He continues to look and change, look and change, look and change. He continues to pattern his life after this law of liberty. And then he is blessed in his deed. The Bible tells us, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And of course, this is not carnal prosperity or worldly wealth, but this is a spiritual blessing, the blessing of a life that is used by God, a witness for the Lord Jesus, a life that brings glory to God, the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The life of a man who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein is the life of a man who achieves, fulfills the purpose of his life. He glorifies God, and he has the assurance of enjoying Him forever. This man, the one who does not only hear, but also does, this man shall be blessed in his deed. He is growing spiritually. He is a truly blessed and happy man. This is the kind of person that we should all long to be. And it comes from hearing, receiving, and doing the Word of God. As we go through trials, be quick to hear what God is trying to teach us. Receive with meekness His Word. Apply it into our lives. And the Word implanted in us through trials will bear much fruit. It will bring us to perfection. Now, in the last two verses of chapter 1, what we have here is a kind of bridge to the rest of the epistle. The things that James mentions here, he picks up on later on in this epistle. You see there in verse 26, he talks about bridling the tongue. That is the theme of chapter 3. He talks about visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction. That is part of the theme of chapter 2. And keeping himself unspotted from the world. We see that in chapter 4 and 5. So these two verses act as a kind of bridge to the rest of the epistle. Remember, James' focus and theme primarily is faith, the practical aspects of faith, a faith that works and produces works in your life. He began with trials because that's where his readers were. They were facing trials. So he begins by showing them what faith looks like practically in a life that is full of trials. But now he's transitioning to all the other things that he wants to talk about, all the other instructions that he wants to give concerning the practical aspects of faith. He wants to show his readers, he wants to show us what this true religion looks like. What a religion of faith that works looks like in all its many aspects. And he needs to do this. We need to learn this because there are many false and hypocritical religions and religious people, so-called, who do a lot. They do many things. But this is not true religion. The Pharisees in the days of the Lord Jesus, they did a great many things. They did a lot of works. But these were not truly works of faith. They were not the right kinds of works. This was not true religion. And so in these two verses, James brings out a contrast to show us what true religion is, what true faith is, and what that faith looks like in terms of the works that it produces. The contrast here is between, first of all, the appearance of religion in verse 26, and then the heart of religion in verse 27. Verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious, how do you seem to be religious? You remember the story that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican who were praying. You remember the prayer of the Pharisee. I thank you, God, that I am not like this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That is how you seem religious, by doing all these things, ritualistic things, ceremonial things, formal things. You can fool everyone, including yourself, as the Pharisee did. He thought he was very religious, and it's not wrong to do these things in and of themselves, but this is not the heart of religion. You can do all these things, and your heart may still be selfish and worldly. This is merely the appearance of religion. If any man seem to be religious, any man among you seem to be religious, but when are his true colors shown? When he bridles not his tongue. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. James focuses on the tongue. The tongue is very important because it is the most immediate part of our visible external self. It is the most immediate and the most uncontrolled part of our visible and external self. The Lord Jesus also focused on the tongue in this aspect. Remember how he talked about a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things out of his mouth, but an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things out of his mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The mouth is what is closest to the heart in terms of our dealings with the world around us. What is in our heart most often comes out very quickly in our mouths. If you want to see a person's heart, hear the way he talks, and that will show you most clearly, most effectively what is really in his heart. So James says, whoever seems to be religious among you and does all these things in the name of religion, but he does not restrain his tongue, this man's religion is vain. It's empty. It's useless. It's a show. Now, this bridling not the tongue is not describing someone who tries and fails, but this is someone who does not really bother to try at all. He doesn't care to bridle or restrain his tongue or guard his speech in any way. This man's religion is vain. So this is the first thing, as it were, that must be done. A doing religion, a religion that is practiced, will involve very careful speech, because that is what is immediate, closest to our heart. That is very often the first place where we fail and fall. It's in our tongue. It's in our speech. It's the easiest place to reveal what is really in our heart, if there is wickedness there. And so we have to learn this. The most obvious test is the way that we speak. Do we speak frivolously, carelessly, hurtfully, angrily, selfishly, proudly? Guard our tongues. Otherwise, our religion is vain. It's nothing more than a deception. It's an appearance with no heart. But what is the heart of religion? Verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The heart of religion. Three things are being brought out here. First of all, true religion is before God and not man. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. James, in this verse, talking about the heart of religion, you notice he's still talking about an outward appearance, because no one can see your heart and my heart other than God. I cannot see your heart. You cannot see my heart. True religion is still expressed outwardly in an appearance, but it is the right kind of appearance. And the first principle is this: it is before God and not man. It is really, genuinely, sincerely from the heart. It is not a show. It is not a pretense put on for the sake of those around you, but it is genuinely before God. You practice your religion before God, not only before man, but firstly, primarily before God, because he sees your heart. And so when you practice your religion from the heart, that is a true religion. That is pure and undefiled. It is from the heart, and God can see it. In your worship of him, he sees your heart. In your singing of hymns, he sees your heart. He knows if you are singing loudly just to impress those around you, or whether you are truly worshipping him from the heart. Pure religion and undefiled. First of all, it is before God and not man. Secondly, it involves mercy and not just sacrifice. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Mercy and not sacrifice. This is where the Pharisees failed time and time again. They were focused on the formal aspects of religion. They were focused on sacrifice and ceremony and ritual, but they neglected mercy. They neglected to do good to their fellow men. They, in fact, inflicted heavy burdens on the people. They were merciless towards the widows, devouring widows' houses. Jesus pronounced all those woes on them because they lacked mercy. They were full of sacrifice, but no mercy. And our religion must not be like that. It must not be a formal show where we do all these ceremonies and rituals. We must not simply come to church, go to prayer meetings, Bible studies, and so on, but we have no love in our hearts for one another. We are still selfish. We are not selfless in our care and concern for those around us. We have people who are suffering, people who are needy, and we do nothing. Religion must not be like that. It is mercy and not sacrifice. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Visit doesn't just mean you drop by for a cup of tea. You impose on them and take advantage of their hospitality and then leave and say, "Oh, I've visited you." But visit has this sense of genuine care and concern to look out for them, to look after them, to supply their needs, to try to help those who are in need. Pure religion, true religion, involves mercy and not sacrifice. And finally, the third principle, to keep himself unspotted from the world. Pure religion is heavenly and not worldly. Pure religion is heavenly and not worldly. And that is where so many, even professing Christian churches, fail today, because they are not heavenly in their worship. They are worldly in their worship. But pure religion is not worldly. It is focused on heaven, not on this world. It is a religion that is in the world, but not of the world. And you and I must be like that in our practice of religion. We must be heavenly-minded and not worldly-minded. Apostle Paul says, "If ye be risen with Christ, set your heart on the things which are above, heavenly things, not on the things of this world, not on the pleasures of this world, not on the sensual entertainments of this world, not on the riches, the prosperity, the ambitions of this world." But our religion must be heavenly, and we must be heavenly-minded people. That is true and pure religion. Before God, not man. Mercy, not sacrifice. Heavenly, not worldly. This is the kind of religion that we need to have. And this will help us as we go through the trials of life. That spiritual and heavenly perspective will keep us, will enable us to receive with meekness the engrafted or implanted Word of God. May the Lord help us, bless us, sanctify us through all the things that we experience, most of all through His Word and His Spirit. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy precious and perfect word. We thank Thee for this law of liberty that Thou hast given to us, so that we may truly live as free men and women on this earth. We thank Thee for the afflictions that You send us, knowing that You send them to us out of a good and perfect heart, with a good desire for us to be brought to perfection. Thank Thee that through these afflictions we may learn Thy statutes, we may come to appreciate in a deeper way Thy word. We pray for each one here in all the struggles that we face and will face. Sustain us by Thy Spirit. Preserve and strengthen us. Keep us from despair. Keep us from falling. But build us up through Thy word. And bring us at last to our heavenly home. where our heart is, where all our treasures are, and where our mind is fixed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.